Turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 2. We'll be looking at Exodus chapter 2, verse 23 through chapter 3, verse 17 this morning. And you will see, and you've already heard mention, that I'm not Pastor Downs, and he is sick, and so be in prayer for him for healing and recovery, and be in prayer for myself as I preach to you, and I had short notice in preparation. But I am confident that we have before us the Word of the living God, and that His Word will be a strength to you today. The main idea of the passage that is before us is God's promise to deliver Israel out of affliction and into abundance. In fact, I entitled this sermon this morning, God's Promise of Deliverance. The main idea of this passage is God's promise. God promises Israel to deliver them out of bondage and affliction. The bondage and affliction of Egypt, which is really the bondage and affliction of sin and death and the reign of sin and death. And He promises to deliver them out of it into. God doesn't just deliver from, He delivers into. And that's a wonderful idea. It's one I want you to capture this morning. Into the abundance of the reign of God's promise in the land of promise. We'll not be looking then this morning, please notice, at God's deliverance as such. That comes later in the book of Exodus. The emphasis this morning is on God's promise of deliverance. And we'll be taking a look at that. Now, as we begin this morning, I want to say a few things that'll be important for us to keep in mind before we get into the details of this text. I want to say two things. First of all, I need to say something very important to you, and you need to understand something very important. The passage that we're looking at this morning is God's word to you today. It's very important that you understand. I'm going to emphasize this for just a minute. The word that we're looking at out of Exodus chapter 2 and chapter 3 is God's word for you today. As we read this passage, as I preach this passage, as you receive this passage, God Himself promises to be present with us, to come down, as it were, to draw near to us. And through His weak and His frail, and I'll confess to you, His trembling minister, to speak to you His word of promise and deliverance today. Now, I'm saying this because this passage that we have before us is an Old Testament passage, and it's a historical narrative. It has a place in time and in history. It is a record of a historical event, a real moment that happened thousands of years ago between God and Moses and Israel, and it concerned the nation of Egypt. But as I preach to you today, as you listen, as we look at this text, we'll be drawing out of the text New Testament gospel truths. As I preach to you this morning, I'll be applying them to you personally. And I want you to be confident. I want you to be sure that I have permission from Almighty God to draw out those truths from this Old Testament passage, and by the authority of God to apply them to you and to your heart this morning. And that God promises to be with me in it and to speak to you His word of promise today. And I really want to dwell on this. Turn with me really briefly. I probably should have asked you to do it to begin with. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. As long as I stay true to the facts, the historical facts of the narrative, and true to the teaching of the gospel, this message is God's word today to you. We can see this very, very clearly presented to us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. Peter is speaking. He's speaking about the Old Testament prophets. It says it was revealed to them. That's the Old Testament prophets. It was revealed to men like Moses that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. I want you to notice what Peter is saying there. It was revealed to Moses that when he was writing the book of Exodus, he wasn't serving himself. He wasn't serving even Israel. But he was serving, brothers and sisters, you, the new covenant people of God, to whom the end of the ages has come, and upon whom the Holy Spirit has fallen and the gospel has been preached. Moses wrote what he wrote in the book of Exodus to serve the proclamation of the gospel. You see that that's what Peter is saying there in chapter 1, verse 12. It was revealed to them supernaturally. He knew. God revealed it to him that the things that he was writing in the book of Exodus were not for himself or for his immediate audience. It's so important that we see that and get it. And the thing, but it, to serve you in the things that have been announced in the gospel. And so I just want to say that it trips up some people sometimes. We look at Old Testament passages like this. And I want you to be confident. And I want you to be sure. We're not spiritualizing. We're not allegorizing. In being true to the narrative and true to the gospel. We are preaching God's word and God is with us and it is your word. It is God's word to you today, to you. So be confident in that. Be sure in that. Receive this word as God's word to you. Second thing that I want to say, shifting gears just a little bit, I want to talk a little bit about the doctrine of election. We're not going to deal with the doctrine of the election as such, but the idea of election and God having an elect people, a chosen people, sits in the background of this passage. The background of this passage, of course, is God is dealing with Israel. Israel is God's chosen people. And so I want to say a few things about this idea, and I want us to be thinking about them. We need to think about election. The doctrine of election disturbs a lot of people. It can disturb a lot of Christians. It disturbs Reformed Christians even. We have to work through that doctrine. We have to come to terms with that doctrine. Of course, the doctrine of election is that God has a people that he has chosen for salvation before the world began. And no one is saved but the people that God has chosen. This can be a difficult doctrine. It can disturb people. I don't want you to get distracted by it this morning as we talk about the chosen people of God in this passage and as we make some applications this morning. I don't want you to get tripped up by it, but I don't want you to ignore it either. Sitting behind this passage is the idea that God promises deliverance to his chosen people, to his elect. Now, this doctrine shouldn't be disturbing to you. Sometimes it can be disturbing to you, but it's a wonderful doctrine if we understand it properly. It's a strengthening doctrine. It's an enabling doctrine. We don't often think of election that way, how strengthening and enabling it is to us, how moving it can be for us. The doctrine of election means this, that your salvation does not depend upon you. It depends wholly and entirely on God. What a wonderful message that is. That is good news. That's gospel, brothers and sisters. Your salvation does not depend upon you, your choice, your decision, your faith, or the strength of your faith. It depends upon God's sovereign will, his choice, his decision, his power in your life. And if you believe in him and trust in him, it's evidence that he's at work in your life, that he's come near to you, and that he dwells in you, and that he's at work in you, and that he's keeping his promises and applying his promises to you. What a wonderful, rich, and good doctrine that is. It's good news for believers. It's really good news for the lost. Because it doesn't depend upon you. But it's a disturbing doctrine. People don't understand it. Let me frame election in a different way. And this is what I want to focus on today. This will be helpful as we go through the message today. Do you know what it means to be elect? You say, what it means to be chosen by God? No. Here's a way to think about election. To be elect means that you will repent and believe the gospel and that you will be saved. Did you hear me? That's what think of election that way. Election is the doctrine that you will repent and believe the gospel. Now, this is good news because it means that if you will repent and believe the gospel, or if you have repented and believed the gospel, that God is already at work in your life. This is good news to the unbelieving. This is good news to those who are considering faith in Jesus Christ this morning. If you are here today and you are outside of Christ, if you have the slightest inclination to repent and to believe the gospel, if you've heard the gospel preached, if you've come Sunday after Sunday, and you have even the slightest desire to repent and believe the gospel, you can be confident of something, that God has drawn very near to you. And this doctrine should be a strength and encourage to you to put your trust in him and to know that it's not of you, but it's of God Almighty himself. And that should strengthen you. Now, if you take this doctrine and say, well, the doctrine of election is I will repent and believe, well, we'll just see if that happens, then God is very far from you, because that's evidence that your heart is very hard. But if you have even the slightest inclination to repent and to believe the gospel, it is evidence that God has come near to you graciously. And it should strengthen you and encourage you and move you to trust in him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I hope that's encouraging to you. So those are just the two things. The passage is an Old Testament passage, but it applies to you today. And we need to keep this idea of election in mind in the back of our minds. Well, let's take a look at the text again, back to Exodus chapter 2. We'll be looking at chapter 2, verse 23 through chapter 3, verse 17. We'll break this into three sections. God remembers his promise, God announces his promise, and God promises on his own name. And we'll see how this unfolds and progresses in the passage. Chapter 2, verse 23 through 25, God remembers his promises. Let's read it together. I'll read it and you can follow along. Exodus chapter 2, verse 23 through 25. During those many days, now this is God's holy word, it's his inspired word to you. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. And the emphasis there, I have to say, let's pause for just a moment. I have to get a little technical with you. The "for help" there is added by the ESV. The original just says that they cried, they groaned and they cried, and their cry because of slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Now, the idea behind these verses is that God's promise begins with his awareness or his knowledge of Israel's bondage and his remembrance of his historic plan to save, his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. His historic plan to save. We're going to look at both ideas out of this text. God, first of all, his promise begins with his knowledge of Israel's bondage. God's remembrance of his promise begins with his awareness, his knowledge of Israel's bondage. Now, it's important almost immediately to recognize then that Israel's bondage in Egypt was a bondage to Egypt's reign of sin and death. You have to frame it like that. The text teaches us to frame it like that. And I could take you back to chapter 1 and I could show you that that's the idea of being bound in Egypt. The narrative of Exodus is not telling us that the people of Israel were overworked. That's not why they're groaning. That's not the affliction that they're under. The affliction that they're under, death and temptation in Egypt, that's what the affliction is. That's the misery. And we could go back to chapter 1, and we could look at verse 10, and we could see that the Egyptians were dealing shrewdly with Israel, lest they be multiplied. They were seeking and intended their death. That was the reign of Egypt. Egypt had an agenda of Israel's death. We could look at verse 13, and we could see the ruthlessness of the taskmasters of Israel. It was their cruelty. It was their ruthlessness. That was the bondage that Israel was underneath. We could look at verse 16 in chapter 1, and we could see that Pharaoh put into place an agenda of death. He commanded Israel to slaughter their own sons. He placed before them the temptation of murder. The reign of Egypt is the reign of Egypt's sin, and a reign of death, and the reign of temptation. Now this bondage then, I'm going to stop a moment, apply that, think about that for a minute. This bondage that Israel is underneath, that's causing their groaning and their crying, is a bondage that reflects and says something. It serves as a historical pattern or example of the bondage that we are all under spiritually because of sin and death itself. You and I are under a bondage, just like we're born into the world under bondage. God sets us free by his grace, but we're born under bondage to sin. We're born in bondage to a much worse master than Egypt. We're born into bondage to the world and to the devil and even to our own flesh. to our own sin, to the reign of sin and death in our own hearts, the tyranny of our own wills, and the rebellion and the darkness that dwells in our own souls. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. You know this text. Here Paul the Apostle is describing to us this slavery, this bondage that we are in. By nature, it's very much like the bondage that Israel was in our passage this morning. He says, you were dead in trespasses and sins. That is, you were spiritually dead. You were alive, you walked the earth, but you're spiritually dead. You're dead. That's a symbol of slavery, of bondage, something that you can't escape. You were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked your trespasses and sins. And you walked in them following the course of this world. You were under the bondage and the slavery of the world if you're in Christ. If you're outside of Christ, you already are, you still are. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that's the devil, and his powerful tempting influence. You were in bondage to the world and to the devil, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, or the disobedient sons. Verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. There is a master, brothers and sisters, and that master is your own sin. There is a reign of sin and death, a tyranny, and it's the tyranny of your own flesh, carrying out the desires of the body. By nature, by default, we are in bondage and we cannot save ourselves. And that's the first thing that we want to notice here. It's also important to notice, to understand that God is aware of their bondage. Coming back to Exodus chapter 2, verse 23 through 25, God hears their cry. He sees His people in their bondage, in their affliction. He knows. The implication is that God has seen this bondage, this reign of sin and death. He's had pity. He's heard, He's seen, He's known. And He's ready to save. We're going to see that unfold as the context, as we get through the passage today. The consolation of this passage is that if you are under the bondage of sin and death, and if you groan under it, and you cry under its miseries, and its anguishes, and its pains, if you will repent and believe the gospel, God sees and He hears and He knows your burden and He is ready to save. That's the message of this passage this morning. So God's promise begins with His knowledge of Israel's bondage. God sees the reign of sin in your life and the terrible misery and destruction that it is bringing upon you and will bring upon you if you do not repent and believe. Secondly, in this part of the text, verse 23 to 25, we see God's promise begins with His remembrance of His covenant or His historic plan to save. We can see this in chapter 2, verse 24. God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. He saw their bondage, and He remembered the promise that He gave that He would save. Now, there's a lot that we could say about God's covenant, and there's a particular part of this covenant that I want to turn your attention to. Look with me at Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 through 14. This idea that God remembers His covenant is more than just He remembers that He has an intention to save. It's specific. Genesis chapter 15. Again, there's a lot that we could say about God's covenant and how it unfolds in the life of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all throughout the book of Genesis. But there's a particular part of this covenant that was revealed to Abraham and confirmed in Isaac and Jacob that is especially relevant to where we are in the text this morning in Exodus chapter 2. Notice what He says there. This is way back in Genesis. God is speaking to Abraham. He's speaking to Abraham even before He renames him. And it says this, "Then the Lord said to Abram, who will later be called Abraham, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners, aliens, strangers," is what that word means, "in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted, burdened for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. And he goes on to speak to Abram of the promised land. This is the covenant that God remembers here in chapter 2, back in Exodus chapter 2, verse 24. God has ordained his people's bondage. He has ordained his people's bondage. Centuries before Israel ever stepped in Egypt, God ordained, he planned that they would be slaves to the tyranny of sin and death in Egypt. But he also promised that there would be a day that comes, a fullness of time, in which he would save them and rescue them from bondage and deliver them into the land that he promised to give to their fathers. But just as God had ordained their bondage, he'd ordain their salvation. And this is what we see in chapter 2, verse 25 of Exodus. In the ESV, I love the way they put it with the hyphen there at the end. And God knew. He saw the people Israel. And he knew. Well, what did he know is the question. And a lot of people answer that question. Well, he knew their groanings, and he knew their afflictions, and he knew their hardships. But the point is, I think in the context there, is that he remembered his covenant. He knew. He remembered the prophecy that he gave to Abraham. He knew that it was time to save. That's what he knew. He knew that the time had come for him to come to his people, to draw near to them, and to deliver them from the bondage of Egypt. And so as it is with Israel, as a pattern, so it is with the world. God ordained long ago, before the world was, that sin should come into the world and death through sin. That's a wonderful mystery of providence, but it's what we believe. We believe that sin is in the world because God has ordained it. God is not the author of sin, but he reigns over it, and he's brought it into the world. He brings good out of it, all of those things that we got to keep in mind. But God himself ordained that the world should be that should fall under the reign of sin, and that his elect in the generations that would come would be born under the reign of sin long before it ever happened. And God ordained that the world should lie in darkness and in sin and the reign of sin for long ages before he would move to act for their salvation. But brothers and sisters, God has also ordained that there would be a fullness of time, a day in which God would remember his covenant from eternity, and that he himself would draw near, and he would bring salvation and deliver his people from the reign of sin and death. And so, dear brothers, for long ages the world sat under the burden of sin and death and darkness. But in the fullness of time, God came near in the person of his Son and the work of Jesus Christ, and he brought salvation. And you and I, brothers and sisters, are living in this new age, the age of Jesus Christ, his rule and reign. The Bible teaches us that Christ came into the world. God sent him. He's God in the flesh, and he lived a perfect life, and he went to the cross in obedience to his Father to conquer sin and death and the reign of sin and death, to bring salvation to his people. And God raised him from the dead and seated him in the heavenly places at his right hand. And Jesus Christ, Lord of heaven and earth, conqueror of sin and death, rules and reigns today. God has seen, he has heard, he has known. His salvation has come in Jesus Christ. And we're living under it. And that's a call to all of us to turn from sin and death and to repent and to believe the gospel. Let me say this also, as it is with Israel, and as it is with the world, so it is with you. God ordained long ago that you would be born into this world. Every one of you has a history and a past, and you remember your childhood and your parents, and you know that God is your creator, and that he made you, and that he brought you into this world. And you know that you were born into sin. You know that you were born into this world under the dominion of sin and death. Every single one of us has been born into this. We just mentioned that a moment ago. But today, the day of salvation has come for you, where God has drawn near in the preaching of his word and proclaimed to you the eternal gospel and calls to you to repent and to believe the gospel. He has seen your groanings. He has seen the misery of sin. He has seen its weight and its guilt and its shame. And he comes to you today with good news, a glorious gospel, that if you trust in him and believe in him, he will save you from your sins. If you will repent and believe the gospel, God's promise is for you. And God calls all people everywhere to believe the gospel. He calls you today to repent and to believe the gospel. And so this is what we see in chapter 2, verse 23 through 25. God remembers his promises. He's aware of his people's bondage, and he has remembered his historic plan to save. Well, let's move on in the text then, and we'll take a look at chapter 3, verse 1 through 12. And here we see that God announces his promise, but the idea is that God draws near to announce his promise, and God draws near through his minister. Let's take a look at it. Exodus chapter 3, I'm going to read verse 1 through 12. Follow along with me. We're going to make some comments as we go. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now I just want to mention to you and remind you that in this place in the narrative, Moses is the man who had murdered a man. And he was exiled from Egypt because he was in trouble with the law there. And I'm not going to go into the details of that murder. And he's dwelling in this land, although he's a Hebrew, with the priest of Midian, in a pagan context. And he comes in the wilderness. He's in the wilderness tending a flock, and he comes to Horeb. Horeb is Mount Sinai, if you didn't know. The mountain of God. As if by chance, but we know it's under God's providence. Verse 2, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And you know this narrative, the narrative of the burning bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And this grasps Moses' curiosity, but I want you to notice something for just a moment. I want you to notice that this bush, it's burning with fire, but it's not consumed. Do you see what that means? Do you see what that is? It's a manifestation of the glory of God, but it's a glory of his grace, isn't it? The bush is on fire, but it's not consumed. God has come to Moses not to consume him, but to give him life. It's a wonderful image. It's one that we miss, I think, often. It was burning, but it was not consumed. It was alive. And it was filled with glory. Now look at what we say in verse 3. Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. Now the significant thing to notice in that verse is that Moses is completely ignorant. He's ignorant. He does not see that the burning bush is a manifestation of God. He just sees it as a curiosity. It's interesting to him. What is this that I see? A bush burning, and yet it's not consumed. He's ignorant. But that changes in verse 4. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Then God said, do not come near. Do not come near. Stay away, Moses. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place which you are standing is holy ground. Let me just say a few things here. We've seen that Moses is completely ignorant. He doesn't know that the burning bush is God. He has no idea. Even when God calls to him out of the burning bush, it doesn't register to him. He doesn't know what the voice is. Moses is just, he's just full of awe at this point. Here's this bush that's talking to him. He has no idea. Until God has to warn him. You see, the idea is that Moses is caught up with this. What would you do if you had a bush speaking to you? You'd probably have the same inclination that Moses has, which is, you want to, like, what's going on? You want to get a closer look. And so God speaks out of the bush. He says, Moses, you can't come close. Your life's in danger if you come near to me. This is holy ground. That's interesting. Moses' experience with God begins with God warning him not to come near, because of his holiness. But then we really see the effect of this when God announces his name. When Moses, when finally it's revealed to Moses by God who it is who's speaking to him out of the bush, who God really is. Look at verse 6. And God said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. I want you to notice Moses' fear, his trembling. He doesn't want to look at God. How different this is from what we see happen as the book of Exodus unfolds. Because we know Moses is the man who God brings up into the mountain. He brings him near to himself, doesn't he? As the book of Exodus unfolds. Even to the point that Moses is the man who talks with God face to face like a man talks with his friend. But here we see God warning Moses, don't come near, I'm holy. And Moses terrified when he learns who it is who's speaking to him out of the bush. Let's continue on in the narrative. We'll bring some of this together in just a moment. Verse 7, then the Lord, we see the announcement that God brings to Moses out of the bush. God announces his intention to save. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people. I've seen their bondage who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, the tyranny. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and a broad land, a land of freedom, a land of abundance, a land of glory, the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, he says, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now, you and I, we're not familiar with those places as much. But the idea is that it's a broad territory. In those days, those nations are basically the whole earth. And we know that as the gospel or as the Bible unfolds and unpacks, the Bible promises that God's promised land is something that is more than just a little strip of land in the Middle East, that the meek will inherit the whole earth. That's the idea that God is communicating when he lists all of those strange nations there. I will cause my people to inherit the earth. Well, this is God's announcement. I've seen, I've come near, I'm about to save. In verse 9 through verse 12, God calls Moses. This is marvelous. And now, this is God still speaking, and now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me. And I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come. You see the turn here. And just a moment ago, God said, wait a second, Moses, don't come near. Stay away. And here he invites Moses. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Pretty humbling calling, isn't it? God comes near through his minister. You will go to my people Israel, God says. You will announce to them that I have come near to save them. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He's stunned. He's humbled. I think he's afraid. But God said, I will be with you. And this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. I will bring you and the people of Israel with you near to me. So let's observe a few things from this passage. It's important to see that God comes near to Moses in order to draw Moses near to God. And through Moses to draw Israel near to God. God comes near. We see this all throughout the passage, don't we? This is the whole point of that passage, is that God comes near. Verse 3, he appears to Moses. He calls, verse 4. Verse 8, he comes down. And he does this so that he might draw Moses near to himself
and draw Israel near to himself. He bids Moses to come, verse 10. He assures Moses of his own presence, verse 12. The sign of God's salvation will be when Israel comes to God, comes near to God, and serves him on the mountain. There's this idea of God coming near. This is exactly what we see in Exodus chapter 19, verse 4. That God has brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. He's borne them on eagle's wings to himself. To draw them to himself. It's worth noting in verse 1 through 6 that Moses is naturally ignorant and afraid of God. I mentioned that as we were reading the text. And that God is patient and gracious with Moses to teach him not to come near to God until God calls him. It's also worth noting that despite all of this, God brings Moses near. He does call Moses near. And when God says, Moses, come, then Moses comes. And he comes near to God. And we see that begin to unfold in the book of Exodus. We want to make some applications of what we've seen here then, and the observations that we've made. In this section, we see the pattern of the wonderful mystery of the operation of sin and grace in the life of a believer. And we see it unfold there in the narrative with Moses and God and their interaction with one another. When God draws near to you, he first reveals his holiness. He exposes your ignorance and he draws out your fear of him. So that, like Moses, you say, I don't want to look at the face of God. But then he announces his promise. He announces his promise to save and to rescue from bondage into freedom, into liberty. The bondage of sin and the liberty of righteousness. And it humbles us. And we say, who am I that God would call me? And in the end, God reassures us with the promise of his presence and his purpose that we should come to his mountain and serve him. He even invites us to participate in the work of the kingdom. That's what God is doing with Moses. Now you say to yourself, well, I'm not a minister and I'm not a church planter. I'm not a missionary. Well, you don't have to be, brothers and sisters. In Christ's kingdom, if you're in Christ Jesus and God has called you and you've come to him, you're co-workers with those who work in the gospel. As members of Christ's church, you are co-workers with him in his glorious work of salvation on the earth. He invites us to participate. He invites you to participate in the work of the kingdom. And like Moses, he destines us to see God and to become friends with him. As Psalm 25, verse 14 teaches, the friendship of the Lord is with those who fear him. So we see this wonderful pattern in this passage. And the second thing that we see in this passage is the pattern of the work of the ministry today. Just as God comes near to announce the good news to Israel, that God has come to save, and he did it through the weak and the frail and the timid Moses, he calls Moses to go and to deliver his people out of Egypt. So God still today continues to draw near in services just like this one and to speak through his ministers, weak, sinful, unworthy, timid, to draw his people to himself, to announce the good news that he has come near, he has remembered his promises, and he's ready to save his people from their sins. God announces his promise through his ministers. And then finally, in chapter 3, verse 13 through 17, God promises on his own name. Now, the heart of this section is in verse 17, so just look at verse 17 with me for just a moment. Chapter 3, verse 17, here's God's word. I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. I promise I will bring you out of affliction and into abundance. That's God's word to us this morning. But verse 17 only makes sense when we know who the I is here. Who really is God? So far in the text, all he is he has a plan and he ordains all things. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He revealed himself to us somewhat vaguely out of a burning bush. Who is he? What is his name? Is the question. And we see this revealed to us in verse 13 through 15. Look with me at verse 13 through 15. We're going to look at verse 13 first. Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.'" This revelation of God's name is one of the most theologically profound statements in all of the Bible. And I certainly can't do it justice. We're going to skate over it pretty quickly, but we're going to notice its highlights, its most important features. The context is worth noting. Notice there that it begins in verse 13 with Moses afraid. When Moses says, "If I come to the people of Israel, Lord, if you've called me to go and save your people out of Egypt, and I go to them and I say," do you see what Moses is doing? He's anxious. He's afraid. What if, God? What if I go and they say, "What's his name?" What am I supposed to tell them? He's anxious. He's afraid. He's exposing his weakness and his fear. And his response is somewhat sinful. But this is an amazing thing to think about, that God would reveal one of the most theologically profound revelations of himself and his name in all of the Bible in context of Moses' weakness and trembling and fear. Isn't that wonderful? That's a beautiful thing that we see there, because it reveals to us God's patience and his mercy and his grace in Moses. God takes the opportunity of Moses' weakness and sin, and he brings the most wonderful good out of it, the revelation of his name. This is worth thinking about. It's good news to us, brothers and sisters, because the God who reveals to himself to this passage is the one who draws near to you today, and if you're in Christ, is your God. And he still does the same thing. He takes your sins, and he brings wonderful good out of them. That's who he is. That's his character. It's the context of his very name. That should be encouraging to you. I hope it is. Now, if you use that as an excuse for sin, and you've hardened your heart. But it's a wonderful encouragement to us who have been saved from the dominion of sin and death. Well, let's look at God's name then. Let's just focus in on that. It's worth noting the revelation of God's name is a threefold revelation. Threefold. In the first fold, it's deeply theological. In the second fold, it's pastoral. In the third fold, I couldn't find a term. Eschatological? Practical is the word I came up with. There's a Trinitarian ring to this passage, and there's some who would object and say, "Oh, this is Old Testament, it can't be Trinitarian." But you remember the passage that we read from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, Moses knew that the things that he was writing here was not for Israel, wasn't for Old Testament Israel, it was for you upon whom the end of the ages has come. It's Trinitarian in its nature. It's threefold. Notice this. Notice the first fold. Look at verse 14. It's the simple answer to Moses' question. "What's your name?" God said, "I am what I am." The ESV says, "I am who I am." We could read that, "I am what I am." The old King James Version says, "I am that I am." But it's the same idea. I am what I am. This is an absolute statement about God and his being. It lies at the foundation of everything else the Bible says about God and his works. He is the one who is what he is. That's God. "That's my name," God says. It's a wonderful statement. No other living being in the universe can make that claim. You cannot make that claim. You cannot say, "My name is," and be true, and be honest, "I am what I am." There's nothing in all of creation that could be called, it is what it is. You are not just what you are. You are what you have been made to be. You are dependent. Only God can make this claim. He depends upon nothing. And there's a lot that we can say about this statement, and we don't have time to look into all of it, about God's timelessness and His power and His omnipresence and His wisdom. We could talk so much about the doctrine of God and the attributes of God, especially the incommunicable attributes of God. But the implication is this: God is what He is. He's God. He's the source of all life. He's the sustainer of all life. He's the superabundance, fullness, overflowing of all life. He's all sufficient. He is what He is. He's God. That's His name. He's the source of life, overflowing. He's the Father of everything. And this means that He's all sufficient to save. This means that there's no other Savior beside Him. All other Saviors are dependent, weak, fallible. God is infallible in the fullness of His life and His glory. Notice the second fold in verse 14, or the second part of verse 14. And He said, "Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." Now, I think a lot of people miss this. Look at your Bible here. I got a couple of things to say on this point, but this is the main point that I want to make. We're not going to get to everything. In your Bible, in my Bible, if you're looking at the text, when it says, "I am has sent me to you," the "I am" is in all caps. It's probably true in yours. But the "has sent me to you" is not. But God, in the context, what God is doing is He's answering Moses' question, "What is your name? What do I tell the children of Israel when they ask, 'What's your name?'" So what I want you to see here is that God's name is not simply "I am" in this place, in the end of verse 14. When the children of Israel ask, "What is God's name?" God says to Moses, "Go and tell them, 'My name is I am has sent me to you.'" The whole phrase should be in capital letters. It's God's name. It's the second fold, the second revelation of God's glorious and wonderful Trinitarian name. And we could talk a lot about it, and we don't have time to say everything. But the idea then is that God is the God who is for His people. It's not an absolute statement. It's a pastoral statement. God has sent me to you. Now, we could debate whether that means Moses or God Himself. I think it means God. It's Trinitarian. It's a revelation of the Son of God who is sent from the Father for His people Israel. That's what that is. That's God's name. God is the God who is for His people. He's the great I am, the all-sufficient, infallible Savior for His people. To you, sent to you, drawn near for your salvation. That's God's name. And then notice the third fold. Verse 15, "God also said to Moses, 'Say this to the people of Israel, the Lord,'" again, He's answering the question, "What is your name?" "The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you." Again, that should all be caps. That's God's third name, the whole phrase. "The Lord," now you can't see it in the English, but "the Lord," that name, "the Lord" is God's covenant name, Yahweh. It's in the Hebrew, it sounds like "I am that I am." It sounds like "I am." So there's this parallel there. God is "I am that I am." He is "I am." He is Yahweh. He's the Lord. "But He's the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He has sent me to you." The idea here is that God is the God who is at work in history for the salvation of His people. He's the promise maker, He's the promise keeper. He's the Lord. He's the Lord, the giver of life. You know, Jesus, when He expounds the name of God, that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do you remember that place in the gospel? And Jesus says, God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, He's the God of the living. God's name is the Lord, the giver of life, the keeper of promises, the guarantee of the inheritance. That's God's name. And so we see in this passage a Trinitarian name, the Father, the source of all, the Son sent for the salvation of His people, and the Spirit, the giver of life, and the guarantee of the inheritance and the promises. Well, the point in the context then is that the God of Israel is not like the God of the Egyptians. He's not a pantheon or one among many. He doesn't have the shape of a bird or a cat or any created thing. He's the one and the only God for Israel at work for her life and salvation. And he will be remembered by this name throughout all generations. That is what it says there at the end of verse 15. This is my name forever. Thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. When we think about God's name, then, verse 16 and 17 come into clearer focus. So let's read verse 16 and 17 one more time. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. And I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and those other nations, a land flowing with milk and honey. I promise. You see what God is doing? He is promising on his own name. As sure as I am the source of all life, as sure as I am the one who is sent for your salvation, as sure as I am the Lord and giver of life and the sustainer of life and the keeper of all promises, as sure as I am what I am, I promise I will deliver you from the afflictions of Egypt, from the bondage of sin and death and its reign, and I will bring you into a land flowing with milk and honey, a land of abundance. That is God's word to you today. And you should be encouraged by it. It's a wonderful blessing. And so like Israel, just concluding this sermon today, like Israel, you were born into bondage in the reign of sin and death. And the day of salvation has come. God has drawn near in the person of his Son. And God has announced to you today, through his minister, that he has come near in Jesus Christ. And he promises, by himself he promises, if you will repent and believe the gospel, that he will deliver you out of the bondage of sin and death into the glorious liberty of the children of God, into the land of promise. If you will repent and believe the gospel, you can make these words yours. God speaks to you. I have observed you and what has been done to you, and I promise I will bring you out of affliction into the land of abundance.